So yeah, turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be covering verses 4 through 9 this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to ask you a quick question. Have you ever had a job where you had a probationary period? Probationary period. You know, maybe 90 days or 180 days of probation. You're being considered for the job and you're working, but you're still being considered for that job. It's a probationary period. That can be actually incredibly helpful in many ways for both parties, the one who's on probation and the one who is watching them. That can be helpful. You can see if the person is really good at the job. Maybe it's a job that they've never done before or something that they don't really understand completely. But they also leave the person who's on probation in a tricky spot, don't they? Because you're not sure where you stand. It's interesting. The most painful of my personal probationary periods happened when Alyssa and I first started coming to church here at Faith Bible Church. The church was planted by Joe's brother John, and when we came, John was leading worship, he was preaching, and he was teaching Sunday school every week, and so he was incredibly busy. He would play the guitar, put it down, and then preach. So it was an incredibly busy time for him, and when we came, we started coming to the church, and we were here for a few weeks, and John and I went and got coffee together, and he asked what I'd like to do, and I said, well, I come from this other church. He said, anything you do? I said, well, I can play guitar. And John was incredibly busy, and he was like, will you play guitar? I was like, yeah. And so he said, hey, would you be willing to lead worship and try it for 90 days, see how it goes? Now, if you've ever heard me sing, you know this story doesn't end well at all. But I thought, how hard could it possibly be? Well, if you've ever tried it, you can't possibly know, but it is incredibly challenging to lead worship. And you have to be really gifted to do it. That's why we praise God for Enoch and all of you who play for the worship band. Super blessed. But we got to the 90th day. John and I got coffee again, literally on the 90th day. And he very graciously and kindly told me that the church was going a different direction, which I can only assume he meant someone who sings on tune. And John went back to leading worship until Enoch came. So during those 90 days, I was trying my best. I really was. I was trying, you know, I was trying. I could play some chords. But the whole time, I was really conscious that it's not my gift. No matter how hard I tried, it wasn't going to happen. And the reason is because I just wasn't good enough. I just wasn't. It's just not how I'm wired, and I can't do it. Sometimes I think our relationship with God can feel like we're on probation. And we may know in our hearts, no, I'm not on probation. Jesus died for me, but it feels like we are. Like at any time in your Christian life, God could step out from behind a curtain and say, okay, we're done here. This is just not good enough. And when we think like that, both as Christians and as people who want to care for others, we will find ourselves deeply discouraged and unable to change, actually. It's impossible to change. And Paul understands that. And at the beginning of this letter that's filled with instruction about issues in the church, Paul begins with how he understands our position in Christ and how that produced hope in him, not only for himself, but also for the church that he's writing to. So look with me at point one this morning, the proof of salvation. What I want to do is just read these verses for you, and then we're going to take them apart piece by piece, but we're going to do it not in the written order, and I think you'll see why. Look at verse 4. Paul says this, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we saw last week in verse 2 that Paul frames up their Christian life with these two pillars. The two pillars of the Christian life, that we have received salvation in Christ, that it's a passive reality, that he's declared us righteous, declared us holy in the finished work of his Son. And then because of that, therefore, we are now called to live like Christ, to live lives of holiness because of what we've received from him. And what Paul does is he takes that first idea of our passive holiness and he spreads it out and expands on it here in this text. So look with me at point A this morning, gifts, speech, and knowledge. Now, in these verses, we have a description of Paul's personal experience of these believers when they came to Christ. Why do we say that? Well, Paul would have had experiential knowledge of their salvation because he planted this church. When he writes to them, he's writing to them as people who he personally probably led to Christ. And so he has this personal experiential knowledge. And how do we know he's talking about their salvation here? Well, look with me at verse 6, and this is where we're going to kind of take it apart piece by piece. But look at verse 6. Look what he says. In verse 6, he says, "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." What is the testimony concerning Christ? It's the gospel, right? The gospel was confirmed in them, the witness of Christ. Their faith in the gospel was proven true when Paul shared the gospel with them. And how? How did their faith in the gospel, how was it confirmed to Paul? That's the question. And he actually tells us, look what he says in verse 5. He says that in everything you were, past tense, when this happened, when you heard the witness, you were, he says, enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. So there was a time when they heard the testimony of the gospel, and Paul's personal experience of this was that at that moment, they were enriched in all speech and knowledge in Christ. And then look at verse 7. He says at the beginning of verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. So he says it was confirmed by their speech and knowledge that they had heard the gospel so that now they lack no gifts. Now, what does he mean by this? What's he talking about? We need to define our terms here, and this is so important. When Paul talks about these believers having all speech and all knowledge, what does he mean by that? Well, those words get used a lot in 1 Corinthians. I want to show you what he's talking about and help us understand what he means when he says they had all speech and all knowledge. The first one, if we look at just the word speech, look down in chapter 1, verse 17. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Look what he says. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." That's that same exact word, not in cleverness of words. He's not talking about, when he talks about them being enriched in all speech, he's not talking about this clever ability to turn a phrase. That's not his idea. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, look what he says. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom," same word, "proclaiming to you the testimony of God," same language. He says it's not the speech of like twisty phrases or good oratory that Paul came with. So what does he mean when he talks about that they are enriched in all speech? What does that mean? Well, we'll get to that in just a second, but let's look at the word knowledge. Look at the word knowledge here. He says in verse 5 that they were enriched in all knowledge. When he uses the word knowledge in 1 Corinthians, you have to remember this church is a proud church. They think they know, right? And so he's trying to help them to see that they don't know. In fact, look forward in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Look what he says here. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols," so this is another topic that he's received a letter about and he wants to answer it. He says, "Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge." Okay, so that's interesting, right? We know that we have all knowledge. We understand that we know about idolatry. But then look what he says. He says, "Knowledge makes arrogant," literally puffs up, "but love edifies." Verse 2, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." In other words, knowledge isn't the end game, right? The end game is love, and that's where Paul's going to go in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We see knowledge here again. He says in verse 8, look at verse 8. He says, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." And then he says, verse 9, "For we know in part only," right? We know in part and we prophesy in part. "But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known." So he says we only know in part in our present time. So what does he mean when he talks about all speech and all knowledge that they receive in Christ? What does he mean by that? The only place in the book where he uses those two words together is in chapter 12. Chapter 12, turn there with me. Chapter 12, verse 8. Now, this chapter is about spiritual gifts in the church. And all of the spiritual gifts that are listed in chapter 12 are what we would call revelatory gifts. They're gifts that were miraculous at the time of the early church when the New Testament hadn't been written. How do you know how to do church when Paul plants the church? There's no New Testament. You don't have the pastoral epistles. So how do you know how to do church? Well, God, in his providence and in his wisdom, sent prophets and teachers who were able to, through divine revelation, communicate to people the truth of what we now can have contained in the New Testament. And look at chapter 12 and look at verse 8. Actually, we'll start in verse 4. Look what he says here. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit." Now that's that same word, the speech of wisdom. This is a speech that contains divinely inspired wisdom. And then here are our two words together. "And to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit." Same two words. Those two words are put together in that phrase. A speech of knowledge according to the Spirit for the common good. What is that? It's divine revelation being given through this miraculous revelatory gift in the early church. So now go back to chapter 1. I think that helps us understand what Paul is saying when he says what he does in chapter 1, verse 5. He says that in everything, you, Corinthians, were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. In other words, what's he saying? In the church, these gifts of spoken revelation were given so that they understood what it was that they should do in order to function as a church. They had clarity on what church should look like. And that's what he's talking about when he says this here. And how do we know that? Well, he actually says the same thing in verse 7. Look forward to verse 7. He says, "So you are not lacking in any gift," right? So they heard the testimony, and it's clear that they receive speech and knowledge. They receive divine revelation through these prophets, and they don't lack in any gift in the church. The church is full of these gifts, and this becomes an issue in the church later. And so Paul's point here is that they have received all spiritual gifts that are revelatory. Now, why is that so important to Paul? Well, look at point B, gospel confirmation. This is so crucial to Paul because it provides confirmation that they had truly heard and believed the gospel. They had truly heard and believed the gospel. Why? Well, because the fact of these spiritual gifts, the presence of these spiritual gifts, is key to the way that the apostles understood that a person had come to Christ. We actually saw this in our study of Acts, didn't we? We saw this in our study of Acts. At Pentecost, how do you prove the gospel is the gospel? How do you prove that what these men are saying is the divine revelation from God? Well, you give them power. And what's the power? They have the ability to speak in other tongues, and what they are speaking is divinely inspired. The apostles then, in Acts chapter 8, they give the gifts of divine revelation to the churches in Samaria, right? They come and they lay their hands on them and they receive this gift of divine revelation. And Cornelius, the first converted Gentile in Acts chapter 10, what does he do? He receives the gift of speech and knowledge, right? And Peter actually says in Acts chapter 11, when the Jews come to him and say, "What have you done? You went into the house of a Gentile." He says, "What am I supposed to do?" He got the gifts. He actually says this in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did on us at the beginning. What could I do?" In other words, Paul is saying to this church in Corinth, "I watched you receive divine gifts of the Spirit when I shared the gospel with you and when the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." He watched that happen, these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And when Paul hears that there are divisions, or when he hears that there are concerns through their letter, what does he say? He says, "Okay, hold on a minute. I know there's lots of problems, but I watched you get saved. I know you're believers. I watched as God confirmed your salvation with these miraculous gifts." Now, that obviously begs the question, do we have those same gifts now to confirm our salvation? No, we don't. And we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 12 at some point in the distant future. But that's not the point of this text for us, right? What's he saying? He's saying, I watched this happen for you. We don't need those gifts anymore because we have what? We have the New Testament, right? We know how to do church now because we've been told how by Paul himself through the text of Scripture. So what Paul here is saying is, I know you got saved. I watched it happen, and it was confirmed because God gave you gifts through the Spirit that made it obvious that you were true believers. There's a second half of this text, and this is point two, future certainty. Future certainty. Look what happens in verse 7 with me. Notice there in verse 7. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, present tense, and then, boop, look at the end of the second half, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does Paul go? He goes to the end, right? He looks into the future, and this is point A, the coming Christ. It's very interesting that Paul actually jumps over the present day completely. Isn't that fascinating? The only present tense verb here in this entire section now is the word awaiting, which is actually a forward-looking verb, awaiting the coming of Christ. So he says we're eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what's the revelation of Christ that he's talking about here? He's talking about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, the rapture, the moment when Christ appears to take us home and the dead in Christ are raised first and we all go to meet Christ in the air. That's the appearance that he's talking about. And Paul says, look, we are awaiting eagerly the future appearance of Christ. So the confirmation of their salvation is in the past and the coming of Christ is in the future. And Paul fast forwards them to that point. He zips them right up to the rapture of the church without a single word on their sanctification. And why? Why does he do that? You were saved, and someday you'll go to heaven, and in between, there's all this sanctification, and Paul skips right over the top of it. Why? Because that's the whole point of the letter, right? The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is, you guys need to change. Here's some areas where you need to change and grow. And what Paul is doing is framing their change in their salvation and their future glorification. He's basically telling them that their future is 100% secure in Christ, which means that they're going to make it to heaven, right? They're going to get there. And of course, that foundational hope in Paul is anchored in their salvation that he witnessed. He watched them get saved. He knows that they're true believers. In other words, this is Philippians 1:6, just in shorter form, right? What's Philippians 1:6? Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying, but in longer form here. It's a fascinating takeaway, actually, when you think about it. And we'll talk more about it at the end, but Paul is going to write a huge letter to them, 16 chapters filled with problems and struggles and difficulties and answers to questions. But before he does that, before he embarks on this huge letter, he expresses his thankfulness that Jesus will get these brothers and sisters to heaven. It's awesome, actually. It's a good word for when we're caring for other people. And there's one more statement here, and this is point B, blameless. Blameless. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that God is going to confirm them to the end. That word confirm, right? It means to place something entirely beyond any doubt whatsoever, to establish it. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. Now that should sound familiar because he's already used that word. Look in verse 6 again. Look what he says. He says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. What's he saying? He's saying, the gospel was confirmed in them. They heard it. They were converted. And that was God's doing. God removed any doubt in the mind of Paul of their salvation when they heard the gospel. And God is now going to confirm them beyond any doubt all the way into heaven, right? God's got them all the way to heaven. And when they get there, on the day of Christ Jesus, at the rapture of the church, Paul says, you will be blameless. You'll be blameless. That word just means guiltless, right? Without an accusation. There's no accusation on them whatsoever. There's a day that's coming when this church, filled with its struggles, is going to stand before Christ and all of their sins will be gone. And Paul is skipping ahead to the last moments of these believers' lives. And he says, on that day, on the day of Christ Jesus, you will be found blameless. You'll be found blameless. Again, he's going to write a long letter here about their struggles and their sins, but before he does it, he rejoices that that day is coming for them, that a day is coming when they will be found blameless in the presence of Christ. So Paul says, look, I saw your salvation confirmed, right? I watched you get saved. I know it was confirmed. It's evident that you had true faith in the testimony of Christ. And I can look forward into the future. I know that Christ has you. He's going to get you to heaven. Nothing is going to keep God from doing what it is that he wants to do with you. And what is the basis for that confidence that he has? And this is point three, Paul's confidence. He actually makes two statements that tell us what is causing him this kind of confidence about this church. The first one is in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. What's the thing that gives Paul confidence? It's God's favor. It's God's grace, right? It's God's love in action. He graciously saved them. He brought them into salvation. Their salvation isn't something they've accomplished. Paul didn't do it because he's the best preacher that ever lived. In fact, he said he just showed up and with simplicity of speech, he gave them the gospel and they got saved. Paul rejoices that it's God's grace that has brought them into salvation. And if they didn't do anything to get into their salvation, right, they're certainly not going to be able to do anything to get out of it either. They're already forgiven. God is going to protect them. In fact, that status of blamelessness in heaven is actually theirs already in Christ, and Paul understands that. And he actually says that. Look at the end of verse 9. Look what he says. He says, God is faithful. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, God called you into fellowship. He called you into the presence of Christ. You got in by grace, and you're protected by God who is faithful to you. God's called you into this. And the place where you are at right now is in fellowship with Christ. He looks at this church with its struggles, and he says, listen, God has given you unhindered access into the presence of Christ through his finished work. God's the one who's done that for you. You have access to be with Jesus at any time because God has accomplished that for you through his grace, and he remains faithful at every moment. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that is true for you. That's true for you. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when you sin, particularly big ones, and you think to yourself, I've got to do something before I go back to God. What do I have to do before I can really go back to him? And maybe I get up early the next morning and read some extra chapters. Maybe I'll give a little extra at church next Sunday. I've got to earn my way back into the presence of God. That's not how God is. He says he called you into fellowship with Christ Jesus, and he's faithful to keep that fellowship. Why? Because in his sight, you are blameless before him because of what Christ has done for you. In other words, you're not on probation. This isn't a probationary period. God isn't in heaven giving you a performance review. He already knows your failings. He already knows them. He knows the sins you'll commit tomorrow. And listen, if you're a believer, God has already taken them off of you tomorrow and placed them on his Son 2,000 years ago. The work is finished for you. And you have access to God in Christ right now. You can fellowship with him right now. You didn't get in on your own, and you don't need to fear being lost. God is faithful to you. And he will keep you and protect you until you're dead and with Christ, or until Christ returns and you're raptured and with him. Isn't that good news? Isn't that relieving? Paul says, listen, you're good. You're good. God started you. He'll finish you. You're okay, right? That's what he's saying. And he rejoices and thanks God for that truth. That brings us to point four this morning, application. Application. Now, obviously, in a very real way, that's actually the whole foundation of your Christian life. It's just 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The end game, right? The source of all change is that we have access to God himself right now through the finished work of Christ. But I just want to point out two ways to think about this. And there's two points of application here. And the first is in point A, creating space to grow. Creating space to grow. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul is about to address, as you know, a host of issues in this church. But before he does that, he looks down the corridor of time and he says, God has you. You're safe. He's going to care for you. Your salvation is secure because of what he's done. And that's incredibly helpful. Because by seeing the faithfulness and kindness and grace of God, he's providing for them space to grow and be sanctified. What do I mean by that? Their sins and struggles and weaknesses that he's going to address aren't going to keep them out of heaven, right? They're not going to keep them out of heaven. Paul sees the beginning and the end, and he says, you're safe because of God's grace and faithfulness. And that's so encouraging to them. Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute. If you don't give people the fear of God, like you might be cast out, then you're in trouble. They're going to do whatever they want. But that's not how Paul thinks about sanctification. He says, I watched you get saved, and I know God will confirm you because he's faithful, and in the middle, you have space to grow and change. And this isn't the only place he does this. He puts up these pillars, right? These salvation and glorification pillars, and the space in between is where they grow. But he does this in other books as well. Look at Galatians chapter 5 with me real quickly. What Paul does is he builds this place of safety where they can grow. And the reason why he does that is because he knows that this is the only way for us to actually change as Christians. John read this for us this morning, but Paul says this. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And he goes on to enumerate the deeds of the flesh. It's all the stuff we wish we didn't do, right? And then he talks about the Spirit, and it's all the stuff we wish we were like, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things that, man, I wish I was more like that. And Paul says, look, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, you will produce the fruit that the Spirit creates in your heart. Now, here's the question. How? That's wildly esoteric. Walk by the Spirit? What does that mean? Right? But Paul doesn't say this out of the blue here. He's already referenced the Spirit's work. And just look back in chapter 4 with me and see what he says here. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? God sent his son into the world. Why? Look at verse 5. So that, purpose statement, he might redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. What did God do? He sent Christ into the world so that you could be adopted as a child of God. And what does he say? Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying what? What does it say? Abba, Father. The Spirit of God inside of you is saying, God is your dad. He's your dad. He's not your boss, right? He's your dad. He loves you. And look at verse 7. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You will inherit it. What's he saying? He's saying your Christian life is not slavery. It's not slavery. God sends his Spirit into your hearts and says, you are my child. I'm your dad. I love you, and I will never let you go. That's what the Spirit is saying to you all the time. The question is, are you listening? That's the question. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to listen. That's true. God's my dad. He loves me. I'm blameless. He'll get me to heaven. He saved me and he's going to get me to heaven. I'm totally blameless in his sight. He's taken care of me in every possible way. And what does that do? What does that create in your heart? If you know God's your dad, what do you feel? Friends, God is your dad. What do you feel? Joy. What else? Peace. What else? Love. What else? Patience, very good. What are those? The fruit of the Spirit. What's happening? When we believe the fatherhood of God for us, it creates in us the fruit that the Spirit wants to bear in us. That's what it's doing. We can't manufacture those things. I use this illustration all the time. Have you ever tried to love something that you don't love? I hate mushrooms. I will always, at least, greatly dislike them. I can't make myself do anything, but God changes me. And the way he changes me is through his Spirit, who tells me I am his child. And if I doubt, and I say, but I've sinned a lot. Are you sure? How do I know for a fact that I'm safe? Look at Galatians 2:20. Just look back. I hope you have this memorized. Galatians 2:20. He says, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm already dead. My flesh is already dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How do I live my life every day? Trusting. Trusting what? That Jesus loves me and that he gave himself up for me. And what does that mean? It means that I'm a child of God. I've been adopted into the family of God. He's my dad. He's taken care of me. And now I can walk according to that Spirit, through the power of the Spirit that's now dwelling in me. If I think I'm on probation and I'm not really a child, I'm like a probationary adopted child, I won't obey. I'll hate my father. I'll be terrified all the time. I'll live in constant fear and anxiety. But if I know he loves me and I am his child and I am safe, I will begin to obey him because that's what it creates in me. Love. Love for him, love for others. The Spirit is telling us that we are sons of God and that we have been made sons of God through the death of Christ. In other words, we are safe. And that makes us walk by the Spirit. And when we walk by the Spirit, what do? We don't carry out the desires of our flesh. It produces true holiness that comes from the inside out. So what I want to do is make this very practical. This is point B, resting and working. Resting and working. I just want to apply this idea to a very specific sin. I want to think about lust, okay? I talk about this because I think all of us in some capacity struggle with lust. All of us do. I want to be clear, I'm not looking at anyone specifically, okay? Don't think, oh, he's looking at me. This is one of those sins that we talk about and everyone withers. All of us struggle with this in some capacity, and it's very different in different ways. I'm not saying everyone's is the same. But we all struggle with it. So I want to think about how to fight this sin based on that structure that Paul's just given us. Now, to even begin that, you have to be a true believer. You have to be a Christian. You have to know Christ as your Savior. If you don't know God, you cannot fight this sin. You cannot. You will continue in it. And if you find ways to stop, you will continue to lust in your mind because you cannot control your flesh. You are fleshly. But if you're here and you're a believer, I just want you to think of what Paul would say to you about that sin. What would he say? What he would say is, look, you're a believer. You're saved. God is going to confirm you to the end. He will. You are safe in Christ. You can rest in him. Now, why would that help us to fight lust? Why? To know that Jesus loves you, to know that he died for you and will bring you into heaven, is that going to help you fight lust? The answer is yes, because it gives us something that we need. It gives us happiness. Lust offers you a moment of happiness. That's what it's offering you. Any way, in your mind, anything, it's offering you a moment of happiness. But how do you feel after you've sinned in that way? How do you feel? Feel heavy, feel guilty, you feel like trash, don't you? And then, maybe even worse, you've stopped feeling guilty for that. And you feel even more guilty that your heart is so hard that you're not feeling as guilty as you should anymore. Think about what happens there. What's happening? It's offering you happiness, and it's a bait and switch, and what it's giving you is pain and trauma and sorrow. But think about what happens when you think about the love of Christ for you, that God is your Father. What does it do? It fills you with happiness that's pure, doesn't it? It's a happiness that can't be taken away from you. It fills you with joy and peace as you believe that truth. It fills you up with the knowledge of his care for you, and you cry out with your heart, Abba, Father, God's my dad. That's awesome. And that is so much better than the filthy happiness that the world wants to offer you. What does it do? It takes the mask off of lust, doesn't it? It takes the mask off. Sure, you could commit that sin, and God is going to forgive you, but you'll be miserable. You'll struggle with fear and doubt and sorrow. What could you do instead? You could remember that your greatest joy is being close to your Heavenly Father who loves you, and to Jesus who is your Savior who gave himself up to pay for that sin that you're tempted to commit. He is maintaining your salvation all the way to heaven. And that's actually the only way to fight sin. You say, well, I think this guy is a heretic. I want to give you two authors who say the same thing. They're both dead. The first is a man named Horatius Bonner. He's a Scottish pastor. Listen to what he says. He says, it is forgiveness that sets a man working for God. Isn't that awesome? What's going to make you work for God truly? Not slavery, forgiveness. It's forgiveness that sets a man working for God. He does not work in order to be forgiven, but because he has been forgiven. And the consciousness of his sin being pardoned makes him long more for its entire removal than ever he did before. Amen? And this one, if you doubt me at all, here you go, John Owen. John Owen, theologian par excellence. They all used to be British, not anymore. He wrote this in Mortification of Sin, his book on how to kill sin, how to put sin to death. It's a long one, so just follow along with me, okay? It's super important. He says, when a man fights against his own sin, only with arguments, listen to this, it's amazing, only with arguments from the consequences or the punishment it deserves, this is a sign that sin has taken great possession of the will and that in the heart there is an abundance of evil. Listen to that. If you're fighting sin because you're afraid of its consequences, he says, oh, you're in big trouble. We think the opposite of that. But John Owen says, oh, that's hugely problematic. Look what he says. Such a man as opposes nothing to the seduction of sin and lust in his heart, but fear of shame among men or hell from God, is sufficiently resolved to do the sin if there were no punishment attending it. Which... what that differs from living in the practice of sin, I know not. In other words, if the only thing that's holding you back from committing sin is the potential that you will feel shame in front of people, or you could potentially go to hell because you're a sinner, he says, you don't have any motivation to not sin. There's no difference. It's your own self that's actually protecting you from sin. Then look what he says. He says, those who are Christ's and are empowered in their obedience upon gospel principles, have the death of Christ, the love of God, the detestable nature of sin, the preciousness of communion with God, a deep-grounded hatred of sin as sin to use to fight the seduction of sin and the workings, strivings, and fightings of lust in their heart. In other words, we know Christ. That's it. We know God. We know what it feels to commune with God. That's what helps us kill sin. And he says, so did Joseph. How shall I do this great evil, said he, and sin against the Lord, my good and gracious God? I don't know in what form lust attacks you. Maybe you say, well, it's not as hard for me anymore. You're sinning in some other way. How do you fight it? How do we fight our sin? The only way to fight our sin is through Christ. Jesus said, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. So this is Paul's point. And this is why he frames his argument this way. He gives them space to grow. I saw you get saved, and I know God's going to confirm you to the end. And in between, God is going to care for you. Trust him and walk by the Spirit. That's what Paul would say to them, and that's what he says to us. So let's fight sin together because we're loved and forgiven and cherished by our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. Lord, thank you for our salvation. We know we did not earn it. Lord, we never could have. You have given us something that is infinitely priceless. Lord, we deserve eternity in hell, and we freely admit that. But Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world, Lord, so that we have been crucified with him. Lord, our sins are paid in full, and we are totally forgiven because of him. Lord, we know that we are loved and cherished and cared for. Lord, that nothing is going to separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ. Lord, that we have confidence that you will get us to heaven in the end. Lord, I pray that you would cause us through that truth to walk by the Spirit. Lord, to not carry out the desires of our flesh, but to live for you, the one who loved us. Lord, the one who loves us still and has proven that love and demonstrated it once and for all at the cross. Lord, thank you that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We are safe. Lord, I pray that you would cause us through this to live lives of holiness. Lord, because of your grace to us, because of our confidence of your faithfulness to us in the future. Lord, we love you. Lord, work in us. For the glory of Christ, we pray in his name.